Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've been paying attention to the news the last couple weeks, you've probably heard a lot about Syria and about ISIS. If you don't know much about ISIS, they're a radically violent political slash religious party that's ruling power in much of Syria, Lebanon, and parts of Iraq. ISIS, for instance, claimed credit for the Paris attacks and continues to threaten not only the peace of the Middle East, but the Western world as well. They've had a terrible effect on not only the Western world, but on their own citizens. In fact, that's part of what's caught so many headlines lately. There are many refugees from Syria seeking political asylum. Now, although the Syrian refugee is a hot button political topic today, my interest is in actually the bigger problem, the circumstances that have given rise to ISIS in the first place. Instead of just focusing on that surface issue, like Syrian immigration to the U.S., it makes more sense to me to look at the circumstances and the political climate that gave rise to ISIS in the first place. And this will certainly provide us, it dovetails well with our gospel reading of Jesus entering Jerusalem on Holy Week. You see, Syria's situation, much of the Middle East really, most of the Middle East, is in a very similar situation today to the situation into which Jesus rode in Jerusalem in his day. You see, Jerusalem certainly had a lot more in common with modern-day Syria than Jerusalem has in common with modern-day America. Jerusalem in Jesus' day was very, very different from the affluent and empowered modern-day America that you and I live and breathe in every day. Jerusalem in Jesus' day and modern-day Syria both were economically underdeveloped. Both had unstable local governments, often mere puppet states, controlled or at least heavily influenced by outsiders with distinctly different cultural and religious worldviews. It's been that way for centuries in the Middle East, and I hate to tell you, but most of the Middle East, or at least many of them, do not see us as benevolent humanitarians, but as rather interfering, oil and power hungry, opportunistic economic bullies. Most Middle Easterners would like independence in addition to stability, structure, and dependable rulers and governments. And unfortunately, although we propose to go in and fix these things, Western interference has generally not fixed things, but in some cases has arguably made them much worse. Now, given all these factors, it's really not all that surprising from a historical point of view that radical and militant parties have become popular in the Middle East. There's more to the situation than that. But one big factor is that more extreme solutions start to look more appealing when measured and moderate approaches repeatedly fail to bring about any desired change. So how was ISIS, a group that probably most of the world could agree is not a very good organization, how were they able to garner so much support and actually run a country that certainly probably wouldn't happen in most countries in the world? Well, to oversimplify it a bit, they share a lot more in common with most citizens of Syria than Western-controlled and created governments do. Including they share common religious ground, similar economic background, and just in general the same sorts of problems and struggles and same culture, very different from the culture that we have. The last few centuries of Middle Eastern history has been one of instability, poor leadership, and exploitation both from within and from without. Well, why bring all that up? The Jews in Jesus' day were in a strikingly similar situation, and they were starting to feel exactly the same sort of way. And those exact similar kinds of parties and ideologies were becoming much, much more popular and had more sway, for instance, than any sort of ideology like that would probably wouldn't find a lot of ground here in America. But the Jews in Jesus' day were starting to run out of viable options. They were beginning to become more and more tempted to take matters into their own hands. Many Jews were starting to seriously wonder whether or not it was their responsibility, primarily their responsibility, not God's, to bring about God's kingdom by themselves. Perhaps it was time to take matters into their own hands. After all, God hadn't been heard from in practically 500 years. The longer they waited, the more appealing this military sort of solution sounded to them. And in fact, if we look at history, both before and after Jesus, there were multiple attempts by the party of zealous Jews to throw off their Roman chains. In fact, there were, again, both after and before Jesus, there were multiple so-called Jewish messiahs who would quite literally take up the battle cry. And later in AD 70, we can see this come to a head as Jerusalem would resort to revolt, which would lead to disastrous results. Well, Jesus comes on Palm Sunday riding into this situation and riding on a donkey, which is a humble but nevertheless a prophecy about the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. Here is Israel's long-awaited king. Here's our answer, the Jews are saying. He's talked about concrete action, and he's preached that God was going to do something specific. He was going to save his people. He's going to step into history and bring about a drastic change, not just to the spiritual world, but to the physical world. That's, another dissimilarity between us. We sort of tend to think only of religion as a spiritual sort of thing and not so much as a concrete here and now sort of thing. But to Jews, that would be just a weird way of thinking. And Jesus did, in fact, call for lots of specific concrete actions. And he did call for a return to Yahweh, Israel's true God, and a return of Yahweh's kingdom. Well, the upset and frustrated crowds eat all of this up. A new world order, God's kingdom come to earth. So when do we start, Jesus? Do we overthrow the Roman garrison based in Jerusalem today on Palm Sunday, or should we go home and eat supper and get a good night's rest first? Well, this kind of atmosphere is eerily similar to what the situation that ISIS stepped into. The coming of the end of the world as we know it, God coming to rule his people, hastening the day of God's rescue of his people. Well, this is what lots of Christians today want to do as well, to take matters into their own hands and bring about God's kingdom legally, militarily, by the strength of arms. But the crowd's plan in Jesus' day, and our plans often today, and popular opinion are trending in the opposite direction of which Jesus is traveling. Jesus has come to wage war indeed. I'm not trying to minimize that. But he chooses to fight in a very unpopular and surprising manner. That's why putting Palm Sunday at the beginning of our new church year that we just started this Sunday makes some sense. It sets the stage for what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has not come to inflict suffering on the enemies of God's people, as they expected, just like ISIS planned on doing. Rather, Jesus has come to suffer violence on behalf of God's enemies and at the hands of God's own people as well. God has specific concrete action for the salvation of his people, and it's the death of his son. Jesus indeed does claim to be king. He is king. However, he comes not to take matters into his own hands, but to entrust himself into his Father's hands. Father, not my will, but thy will be done, Jesus says before his trial and crucifixion. And at the end of it, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He preaches that God's kingdom will indeed come, but not by the actions of his people, but by trusting in God's promises to save his people. In fact, he does so even when trusting God means being nailed to a cross, spit upon, and reviled. Why? Because Jesus came not to stamp out God's enemies, but to reconcile God's enemies to him. You see, God doesn't view the world as two cut and dried groups, good on the one hand and bad on the other. No, all were good in that they were created originally by God and loved by him. On the other hand, all are bad, sinners who are both actively and passively rebelling against the true king, not only the king of Israel, but the king of the world. Jesus' purpose was not victory at all costs, but reconciliation at any cost to himself. Now, it's important to not lose track of that Jesus was not just a religious philosopher or an idea guy. He was a doer as well as a talker. He didn't just talk about God's kingdom coming. He embodied it. Wherever he went, God's kingdom was there, and you could see the transformation. That's why people were so excited. He would go places and people would be healed. They would be raised from the dead. He fed the hungry. He was certainly a God of action, but his powerful, sometimes miraculous actions were aimed at reconciliation and aimed at sending him to his humble and willing death. You see, Jesus did not start a military war, even though he had every opportunity to do so. And on Palm Sunday, everyone is expecting the Jews or the disciples, the crowds, the Pharisees, that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. That he's trying to set up the same sort of holy kingdom that ISIS is trying to enact. But Jesus here veers very far from the way that most of this world works, and certainly from the way that ISIS works. Jesus came to suffer. He came not to destroy or annihilate those who opposed him and his heavenly Father. In that case, he would have had to destroy and annihilate the whole world. Rather, he came to reconcile his enemies to himself, not just with empty, fine-sounding rhetoric, but in his blood shed and his body broken on the cross. Today, Jesus calls Christians to similarly be agents of reconciliation in this world. Now, there's lots going on in the world, and God has placed government in its place to do its job, and that's a thankless and difficult job often, especially when you're actually trying to do it right. However, governments and the rulers of this world can't and won't solve the problems of violence, death, exploitation, and discord. God has simply designed government to stop things from getting too far out of hand, a necessary but temporary stopgap measure. The real solution is found in Christ and in his kingdom and in his reconciling death on the cross. You see, we can't defeat evil or ISIS or anybody else by killing people or by circling the wagons and keeping them out as a church. Now, I'm not saying that trying to be overly optimistic and out of touch with the way the world works. Sometimes the cold hard truth is, right, that blood must be spilled before peace can be had. As Christians who believe, we believe that for any who will accept it, who will accept this peace, that blood already has been spilled in the cross of Christ. And furthermore, if blood must continue to be spilled, then Christians, as followers of Christ, we must certainly at least consider and pray whether we ought to spill our own blood before we spill the blood of our enemies. That's not an easy thing to do, and that's the job of the church, not the government necessarily, but that is part of what Christ has called us to do as agents of reconciliation. Thank God that most of us probably won't be faced with that choice, but we may be faced with an opportunity to suffer for the reconciliation of others. And because of our Savior, we have, as Christians, have a weapon in our arsenal that few are bold or confident enough to try, the strategy of doing good and being willing to suffer for it and for Christ's sake and for loving our enemies. As God's people, we must keep in mind that our goal is not the submission of our enemies or those who see differently than us, but their reconciliation to God. May God grant us as His church His grace and His Spirit to testify continually to the reconciling love of Christ proven at Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue by collecting our offering to